Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, we're going to be covering Mosiah chapters 7 through 10. And these particular chapters can be confusing because what you have is two groups of people that have been separated for a couple of generations now coming back together. And so it kind of messes with the timeline in our mind as to what's going on, as well as the distance and the space and the locations and the map. So to be able to help us with today's lesson, I'm going to use an internal map of the Book of Mormon that I've created over many years with the help of some gifted artists. You can find this particular internal map at virtualscriptures.org. So here we're not going to engage with the various theories or proposals as to where the Book of Mormon actually took place in the New World. We're going to leave it in the geography neutral space. So with this particular map, you would have to stretch it or compress it or turn it or squeeze it to fit wherever the Book of Mormon actually took place. But we know, based on the geography markers in the record, certain things about where certain cities are with reference to other geographic locations. And so that's what this particular map is portraying. So to begin, let me just give a quick overview of where we are and where we've been on this map. Let me zoom in a little bit. Here in the land southward, separated by a narrow strip of wilderness that runs from the sea west to the sea east, you get the land of Zarahemla and the land of Nephi. Land of Nephi is in the south, but the land of Nephi is always considered up from the land of Zarahemla, not because they are using up north, down south, but because they're using elevation changes probably. So this is higher ground. The city of Nephi and the land of Nephi is always the high ground in the Book of Mormon. So what happens is, you have Lehi and the group that lands in the land of the first inheritance. Shortly thereafter, Nephi takes the people many days' journey into the wilderness and establishes that land of Nephi. And that lasts until about 200 BC, when King Mosiah I, King Benjamin's father, at the time of Amalekai, in the Book of Omni, is warned of the Lord to take the people and leave. And so they went north. And we find out later on here in the stories of Limhi that it's about 3 weeks' journey through the wilderness to get up to, or in this case, down to the land of Zarahemla. So it's there where they met the Mulekites for the first time. Because this can get so confusing, let me diagram this now on the screen. So you have Mosiah, who takes the group of people, all of the Nephites, from the land of Nephi to the land of Zarahemla, and it's there where they meet the Mulekites, and they become one group. Once they're here and they're established in the land of Zarahemla for a little while, there's a group of men who go back to spy out the land of Nephi and to see how they can destroy the Lamanites who have taken over the land that they have abandoned. And in the process, there's a man in that group named Zenith who sees the good among the Lamanites and doesn't want to destroy them, wants to go and return home. They like the land of Nephi better than they like the land of Zarahemla. Well, that causes a huge conflict out here in the wilderness where many people in that Nephite, maybe even Mulekite mixed in group, they fight and they contend and many people die. So they come back to the land of Zarahemla again, and here Zenith spreads the word that, hey, we can live among those Lamanites. There's good among them. And so he gathers enough people that now he convinces them and they come down and they take over the land of Shilom and Nephi, not by force, but they come in and they sit down with King Laman, and he agrees to give them those two lands. Now, we find out in the text that Zenith was a little overzealous. He tells us that himself. This is not a judgment that we're making on him. This is a label he gives to himself. And he misses some of the warning signs. And so then, after Zenith, you get King Noah, you get Abinadi and Alma and their story at the Waters of Mormon. And then Limhi is the grandson of Zenith. Again, there are so many stories that become intertwined and interwoven here in the Book of Mosiah that it can be very confusing. So you're going to end up with two different groups of people in bondage. Limhi's people in bondage here in Nephi and Shilom, and you're going to have Alma's people in bondage in the city of Helam that they've established, which is further north. And then after a series of events, Limhi's people finally, after about 24 years of bondage and slavery and loss of life, they finally are going to turn to the Lord and plead for deliverance and plead for help. And that's not going to happen until we get over to chapters 21 and 22 of Mosiah. But the irony here is, finally, when they turn to the Lord, that's when King Mosiah II up in Zarahemla is going to assemble 16 strong men led by Ammon. So it's Ammon with 15 other strong men, and he's going to send them down to find these people that they haven't seen for two generations and see how they're doing, because we've heard nothing from them. And that's where we pick up our story today, is in Mosiah chapter 7 with Ammon and those 15 strong men going south, or going up, if you will, to the land of and city of Nephi and Shilom, where they find the people of Limhi in a pretty precarious situation in slavery. So let's jump in. It starts in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, Mosiah granted that 16 of their strong men should go up to the land of Lehi-Nephi to inquire concerning their brethren. Let's see how they're doing. Now, there's an interesting detail that it gives you in verse 3. It says, came to pass that on the morrow they started to go up, having with them one Ammon, he being a strong and a mighty man, and a descendant of Zarahemla, and he was also their leader. So if he's a descendant of Zarahemla, that means he's a Mulekite. But these adults have all been united, the Mulekites and the Nephites, under King Benjamin's reign after his speech. They've all entered into that covenant. They've come unto the Lord through that covenant. And so here's this Mulekite, descendant of Zarahemla, who's never lived in the land of Nephi, who's willing to put his own life on the line to build up the kingdom at that time. It's a beautiful, beautiful example of how these covenants can change people. He's willing to go to great lengths to help reach out and deliver these people if need be, or at least see how they're doing. So it says, verse 4, they knew not the course they should travel in the wilderness to go up to the land of Lehi-Nephi. Remember, we're going south, but again, everything between Zarahemla in the direction headed towards Nephi is always going to be up. So you're going to be increasing in elevation. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, trying to find their way. So then they finally come into the land, and their welcoming party arrests them. These guards of King Limhi, who was outside of the walls of the city himself, they arrest these four people, because Ammon brings three of his brothers with him, leaves the rest camped on a hill near Shilom, and comes into the city, and the four of them get arrested, thrown in prison, because King Limhi's guards assume that these four are Amulon and or from the priests of King Noah who have caused all kinds of problems for the people over the course of the story here. So they have a mistaken identity. They're thrown in jail. Then they're brought out of prison. They're permitted to speak, or rather commanded to speak, to share why they with boldness came back. Because again, the people are assuming they're Amulon and the wicked priests, or some of the wicked priests from Amulon's group. And here's where Ammon shares with them the reality of who he is, where they've come from, and what the purpose of their mission is. Obviously, their bands are loosed, and then King Limhi starts sharing the story of this people, the story that is fraught with poor decisions and turning away from God and breaking covenants and even killing the prophet Abinadi in the process, and the consequences that have come for all of those series of poor decisions. If you look at starting in verse 18, he says, "It came to pass that when they had gathered themselves together, that he spake unto them in this wise." So King Limhi has gathered all the people at the temple in verse 17, and all of the rescue party that has come from the land of Zarahemla. They're at the temple. And then he says, "O ye my people, lift up your heads and be comforted. For behold, the time is at hand, or is not far distant, when we shall no longer be in subjection to our enemies, notwithstanding our many strugglings which have been in vain. Yet I trust there remaineth an effectual struggle to be made." I love this story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of hope. Ultimately, it's a story of accessing the atonement of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ through his infinite atonement, that power of deliverance. So here are these people who are still fully enslaved. Their condition hasn't changed. But because of these messengers that have come from Zarahemla, they now have hope. They now have something to hold on to. They have something to strive towards. That they're not, they realize that their efforts from this point moving forward are not going to be in vain. Can you see the beautiful symbolic power of this story? If we take a few steps away from the page and look at the overarching elements of this story, you have, if we were to remove all of these markings from the screen for a minute, you have two lands. You have a land where it's safe for the Nephites, the land of Zarahemla. You're not among your enemies. And then you have this land where it isn't exactly safe, where the Lamanites have enslaved you. It's terribly difficult. Well, this is kind of like leaving heaven and coming down for life on earth, a place where spirit sons and daughters of heavenly parents, where they leave the safe area of heaven, come down to earth, fall into bondage because of poor use of agency and bad decisions and poor choices, and they need to be delivered. But the problem is they've tried to deliver themselves again and again and again, three times, and it didn't work. In fact, it just made their bondage worse. So they needed outside help to come in to help deliver them and bring them back safely to the land where they won't be surrounded by their enemies. There's something beautiful about seeing the symbol of Jesus Christ coming, condescending from heaven, coming to earth to deliver us who are in bondage. And can you see now reflected in those words in verse 18 one more time through that lens? There's symbolic power for every one of us. Now, I doubt that any of you watching or listening to this are currently surrounded by Lamanites who have you in bondage or slavery. But we're experiencing other kinds of bondages. We're experiencing other kinds of challenges that mortality throws at us. And sometimes, by our own choice, we bring upon ourselves in certain instances. But now those words again, lift up your heads and be comforted. For behold, the time is at hand and is not far distant, when we shall no longer be in subjection to our enemies. There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love the number that is used here. And I don't know that King Mosiah the second, the son of King Benjamin, who sent Ammon down, I don't know that he paid close attention to the number, but boy, if we liken that scripture to us in the latter days, it's powerful. When Ammon takes on this symbolic role of Jesus Christ, the leader of the group, with 15 other strong, mighty men who have come down to help in this mission of deliverance, we can see the imagery of Jesus Christ directing the efforts of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And their whole mission is to help unlock those chains of bondage that the world has placed upon us and that we have maybe brought upon ourselves. So he says in verse 19, therefore lift up your heads and rejoice and put your trust in God, in that God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and also that God who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and caused that they should walk through the Red Sea on dry ground and fed them with manna and led them through all these amazing examples from the past. He's showing them to say, it's that same God, the same being up in heaven, that powerful God who did those incredible miracles for those people back then in those locations. He's going to do it for us as well in our bondage today. And I suspect that if King Limhi were standing right here in our day, I think he might be able to say the exact same thing to us. It's the same God who delivered all those people in the Old Testament. It's the same God who delivers Limhi's people here. And he's going to deliver you if you turn to him, if you trust him. It doesn't matter how long the bondage has been. It doesn't matter how deep the bondage has been. It doesn't matter even what caused that bondage necessarily. The infinite atonement of Jesus Christ, his power, his mercy, his grace, his love, it's bigger than anything the world can throw at us. He can help us overcome all those things. So this is a beautiful message, an overlay message of hope for deliverance from any kind of bondage. So then he goes in and he describes the self-inflicted problems, the afflictions that they received, and he explains why they received them. And most of the reasons were, yeah, it was our fault. We didn't do the things that we should have done. And so then, if you come over to verse 25, he starts describing, if this people had not fallen into transgression. There's that if. If we had not chosen to turn our back on the covenant connection with God, then the Lord would not have suffered that this great evil should come upon them. But behold, they would not hearken unto his words, but there arose contentions among them, even so much that they did shed blood among themselves. And then he clarifies even further, yes, and a prophet of the Lord have they slain, a chosen man of God, a person that God sent to this people to deliver us from the pending destruction and bondage that was knocking on our door. And instead of giving heed to that prophet, we killed him. He was slain, which brought the bondage even worse and quicker upon us. And then he describes the beautiful condescension of Jesus Christ that we can see kind of as a 30,000-foot overview of this story, looking at the even the map can teach this lesson. Verse 27, and because Abinadi had said unto them that Christ was the God the Father of all things, and said that he should take upon him the image of man, and it should be the image after which man was created in the beginning. Or in other words, he said that man was created after the image of God, and that God should come down among the children of men and take upon him flesh and blood and go forth upon the face of the earth. Because of Benedi taught the condescension of Christ, that he would come down from heaven, leaving behind all of that glory and majesty and might and power and ability, and come down and become like us and take upon him flesh. Because he said this, they put him to death. And many more things did they do which brought down the wrath of God upon them. So he then tells basically, we deserved what we received. And then he finishes in verse 33, not on a low note, but on a high note of hope. Once again, bringing it full circle back to the promise of deliverance. But if ye will turn, did you notice the condition again? So we had a condition that he listed before. If only they hadn't rejected the prophet, if they hadn't slain him, then these bad things wouldn't have happened. Well, they did. Now he's speaking to the group at the temple in his day, saying, if you will now turn to the Lord, it's that Hebrew meaning to repent, to turn. Make that adjustment. Turn to the Lord now with full purpose of heart and put your trust in him. Notice these verbs. Turn, put your trust, and serve him with all diligence of mind. And if ye do this, he will, according to his own will and pleasure, deliver you out of bondage. So the promise is sure. As we turn to and return to those covenant connections with Christ, he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will deliver us. That promise is sure. Now, as we open up chapter 8, Limhi tells Ammon and these 15 strong men how they've tried to deliver themselves. They sent a whole group of men in chapter 8 up to try to find the land of Zarahemla to get this reinforcement to come and deliver them from bondage. Somehow, they missed Zarahemla, and we don't know which direction they went, but they ended up in the land of desolation. So there must be enough going on in the geography to make it very difficult to navigate and to see the various parts of the civilization. And they missed the Amalekites and the Nephites, and they ended up among the ruins of the Jaredites. And they assume, oh no, the Nephites have been destroyed. They're dead. We're all that's left of the Nephite nation. And they find swords and shields and breastplates, and they find plates, or a record of the people, which turns out to be the record of the Jaredites that will become part of our Book of Ether down the road. And they bring those home, but the problem is the plates are written in a language none of them understand. So he asks Ammon, do you know how to read various languages like these? And Ammon looks at that and he says, no. But verse 13, I can assuredly tell thee, O king, of a man that can translate the records. For he has wherewith that he can look and translate all records that are of ancient date, and it is a gift from God. And the things are called interpreters, and no man can look in them except he be commanded, lest he should look for that he ought not, and he should perish. And whosoever is commanded to look in them, the same is called seer. This is a beautiful now introduction into what is a seer, and what difference does it make? Why should we care in the first place? This is amazing. As he describes that a seer, in verse 15, is greater than a prophet. And he goes on to describe in verse 16, a seer is a revelator and a prophet also. And a gift which is greater can no man have, except he should possess the power of God, which no man can. yet a man may have great power given him from God. And then he describes why a seer is such a great gift to have among your people. A seer can know of things which are past and also things which are to come, and by them shall all things be revealed, or rather shall secret things be made manifest, and hidden things shall come to light, and things which are not known shall be made known by them, and also things shall be made known by them which otherwise could not be known. Now, let's bring this forward into our day and age today. Here's Limhi and his people. They want to know the story of this entire civilization that they saw had been destroyed. And they've got these records, but they can't read them. Now you consider what it's like for us living in this day and age. I love the series of a couple of temple recommend questions back to back. The first that says, do you sustain the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as a prophet, seer, and revelator, and as the only person on the earth who is authorized to exercise all priesthood keys? Such a powerful question, followed up by, and do you sustain the members of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators? Embedded in that list of three things, prophets, seers, and revelators, you keep getting this word seer, that based on Ammon's words here, this is amazing. We have 15 men, 15 strong men spiritually, who have this incredible gift to bring things to light that are otherwise hidden from the world, both past and in the future, as well as present things that otherwise couldn't be made known. What a privilege it is to sit at the feet of seers who can share with us things that otherwise we're never going to be able to figure out by our own study or by our own efforts or our own desires to deliver ourselves or discover truth. They're going to give us things that God wants us to receive. It's such a powerful reminder of what a great opportunity it is for us to live on the earth in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, he describes something amazing here about the human condition compared to what God is offering to us in our fallen state. In verse 20, "Oh, how marvelous are the works of the Lord, and how long doth he suffer with his people?" Did you catch that? He suffers with his people. Part of the condescension of Jesus Christ wasn't just to come down and live aloof among us, but to walk among us, to take upon him our sins, our transgressions, our weakness, our pains, our sicknesses, our sorrows, our temptations, all of it. He suffered among us. "And how blind and impenetrable are the understandings of the children of men." So we get God's goodness contrasted with mankind's frailty and weakness and hard-heartedness. He says, "For they will not seek wisdom, neither do they desire that she should rule over them." Wisdom being this feminine attribute, that she, wisdom, they don't want her to rule over them. They want to make their own choices. They don't want to accept God's wisdom that he gives to them. I think it's fascinating how often the scriptures highlight our absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ for deliverance. And it's always either in right before or right after, somewhere in those same stories, where you get this emphasis on God's chosen servants. And it's always prophets, seers in this case, or revelators. It's never the rich or the wise after the world's learning or the learned. It's the prophets who are going to give us those things that we need to know in order to access the Savior's power of deliverance. I think that's a beautiful pattern to remember. So now we shift gears. Now you're going to go back in time two generations. Mormon interrupts the telling of the story with Ammon and Limhi at the temple, and now we jump into a first-person account of Zenith, or Zenith, however you want to pronounce his name. We're going back those two generations, and Mormon is simply doing a copy-paste job into the plates from whatever Zenith recorded on his records that now are part of Mormon's repository. So you'll notice there's not a ton of editing being done or abridgment taking place by Mormon. It starts, I, Zenith, you're in the first person, which signals that we're going to be getting this story directly from him, which is ironic because the moment Zenith's son, King Noah, takes over, Mormon shifts out of first person and goes back into third person. Mormon is, it's as if he's saying, no, I'm not going to let Noah talk directly to you. That was a bad king. But he does let Zenith have a voice speaking directly to us. It's kind of fascinating to watch throughout the telling of the story throughout the Book of Mormon when Mormon will shift back and forth between first and third person. So in this case, Zenith tells his own story about coming among the Lamanites, seeing that which was good among them in verse 1, not wanting to destroy them. And then in verse 3, talking about how he was a bit overzealous and he overlooked some of the intent of King Laman, moving his people out of the land of Nephi and Shilom here in the center of the Lamanite civilization. And what happens? They come in, and verse 8 says, we began to build buildings and repair the walls of the city, even the walls of the city of Lehi Nephi and the city of Shilom. And we began to till the ground, yea, even with all manner of seeds, with seeds of corn and of wheat and of barley and with naos and with sheum and with seeds of all manner of fruits, and we did begin to multiply and prosper in the land. Now, I just read through that list very quickly, and many of you probably just zoned out as I read this long list of seeds and things that they put in the ground and then what else happened, because that's human nature. You'll notice that there's a beautiful cause and effect here. When people are in a covenant with God saying, I want you to be my God and I want to be thy people, then there are blessings that naturally flow from that covenant to be able to do his work and to spread the covenant goodness that he has granted to you. But one of the other beautiful promises is that you will have posterity. And there at the end it says, we did begin to multiply and prosper in the land, which sometimes goes contrary to the world's wisdom that would say, no, you don't want to have children, or you want to have very few children because they're expensive and they get in the way and they prevent you from accomplishing your own self-fulfillment, from doing the things that you want to do in life. I love the fact that the scriptures always use words along these lines of, they did multiply. We did begin to multiply and prosper in the land. With each child that is born, that child doesn't come into a family and then divide the family's love one person further. So if you have one child and you have a second child, all of a sudden mom and dad's love is now divided in two. The miracle of covenant family is that that child brings from heaven its own package of love that adds to that family. It doesn't subtract love from that family or divide that family's love. It actually multiplies love. You see, love is one of those interesting elements of life, of existence, that is so strange, because the more of it you give, the more of it you have. And I don't know that there's a mathematical formula to describe how that works. I don't know how it works. But having been the beneficiary of having many children born into our family, I know what it's like each time a new child was born, and to feel the love in our home actually increase, not decrease. And yet we live in a world that is preaching the doctrine of don't get married, and if you do, don't have children, and if you do, not many. And so we see across many of the cultures in our modern age the birth rates dropping significantly. And yet it's one of the greatest promises of the Abrahamic covenant, or of the covenant of God, is that I will multiply your posterity. So here we are. We've been in the land of Lehi, Nephi, and Shilom for 12 years. And then King Laman starts to get uneasy, it says in verse 11. The time has come. They've rebuilt. They're prospering. It's time to now enslave them. That was his plan all along. He allowed them to do their work, to get things underway, and then to be able to bring them into bondage. Well, these people are living in that covenant with God, so he delivers them. And in verse 16 it says, and it came to pass that I did arm them with bows and with arrows, with swords and with scimitars and with clubs and with slings and with all manner of weapons which we could invent. And I and my people did go forth against the Lamanites to battle. Once again, just a little side note here. It's amazing to watch every time there's a long list in the Book of Mormon, it's always separated with the word and of, or and with, or and. It's not the best English grammar, but it's incredible when you consider that this book was translated from Hebrew-speaking people who were writing in Egyptian, where there was no punctuation on the plates, no punctuation on the original or the printer's manuscript, until the typesetter, John Gilbert, put with his pencil all the punctuation in. When you don't have punctuation, you have to use words to separate items in lists. And you see it throughout the Book of Mormon. But here, you got it in verse 9. You got it in verse 15. You're going to get it again over in chapter 10, verse 8. It comes up repeatedly, separating lists with and. It's one of those beautiful signatures from the past, from these ancient people who are Hebrew and writing in Egyptian without punctuation. So, verse 17, why did they win this battle? When they're totally surrounded by Lamanites, they're completely outnumbered. There's no reason they should have won, but they did. Why? Verse 17, yea, in the strength of the Lord did we go forth to battle against the Lamanites. For I and my people did cry mightily to the Lord, that he would deliver us out of the hands of our enemies. For we were awakened to a remembrance of the deliverance of our fathers. So they're drawing upon past memories to give them power and hope for deliverance in their current struggles. And I think if Xenophor's standing here, he might look at each of us with whatever struggle we're facing, or whatever potential destruction might be knocking on our door. And he might remind us that if you go forward in the strength of the Lord, you'll put your effort in, but it's really the strength of the Lord that's going to be the deciding factor in that effort to defend yourself. So God heard their cries, and they were able to kill 3,043 of the Lamanites. 3,043 compared to only 279 of the people of King Zenith that died. And we say, wow, that's a great victory. But there were 279 who died on the Nephite side, and there were over 3,000 who died on the Lamanite side. War is not pleasant. That's why I think the farther we go into time, the more important it is to hear messages like President Nelson shared, peacemakers needed. We need more peace because it's so easy to give the natural man response to conflict and to disagreement or to cultural clashes. We need more peacemaking, not just collectively, but in our individual relationships. And that talk, Peacemakers Needed, is worth reading again and again and again for our time today. And now we come to chapter 10, where Zenith, he says they've won, they've repelled the Lamanite efforts to bring them into bondage. But then in verse 6, King Laman died, and his son begins to reign in his stead, and his son stirs the people up to come to battle again. At which point, King Zenith says, let me pause here and explain from my perspective what we're facing. He's trying to teach us what the tradition of the Lamanites has been and why they're doing what they're doing. Verse 11, now the Lamanites knew nothing concerning the Lord, nor the strength of the Lord. Therefore, they depended upon their own strength. Yea, they were a strong people as to the strength of men. So they're really capable physically, but they don't know anything about God. They were a wild and a ferocious and a bloodthirsty people, believing in the tradition of their fathers, which is this. And now he's going to go on to give us the tradition of the Lamanites, what he's perceived or heard or witnessed himself to one degree or another. And he says, they believe that they were driven out of the land of Jerusalem because of the iniquities of their fathers, and that they were wronged in the wilderness by their brethren, and they were also wronged while crossing the sea. And so they're telling this story from their perspective of Nephi treated us badly. And verse 14, and his brethren were wroth with him because they understood not the dealings of the Lord. They were also wroth with him upon the waters because they hardened their hearts against the Lord. So Zenith's giving his commentary that because they felt wronged, they then became wrathful. They were filled with wrath. And verse 15 says, again, they were wroth with him when they had arrived in the promised land because they said he had taken the ruling of the people out of their hands, and they sought to kill him. And again, they were wroth with him because he departed into the wilderness, and he took the records which were engraven on the plates of brass, for they said that he robbed them. Nephi took the brass plates from us, to whom they rightly belonged as the oldest brother or oldest brothers. He stole the brass plates. He robbed them. And so they're filled with this wrath. I think, once again, if King Zenith were standing here, he might say, this process all begins with allowing yourself to feel wronged or offended or to take offense at something, even if it's just perceived wrong, even if it's not even really a wrong. It doesn't matter if you allow that feeling of offense or feeling wronged to fester long enough. It will lead to this intense anger or this wrath. And then it leads to verse 17, and thus they have taught their children that they should hate them being the Nephites, that they should murder them, rob and plunder them, and do all that they could to destroy them. Therefore, they have an eternal hatred towards the children of Nephi. So there's the contrast of what we're seeking to do now with what you see, the opposite. Being offended leads to a feeling of wrath if we let that offense fester and grow and deepen and broaden in our heart. It will canker our soul until that anger eventually leads to hatred. Now that looks like the path that Lucifer and those that followed him chose. Now in contrast, Jesus, who suffered infinite wrongs, didn't choose to be angry and upset and wrathful. He chose to be merciful and gracious and compassionate and kind and forgiving, which leads to an eternal love, an infinite charity, which is the opposite. So again, I think one of the lessons from this story here in chapter 10 is we have lots of opportunities to practice this principle of the gospel. Lots of times when people are going to say or do things that could offend us. And if we read that talk, Peacemakers Needed, and pay close attention, we realize that we don't have to be reactionary to people's negativity. We can choose to respond as peacemakers. That doesn't mean that we leave ourselves in a position where we're going to be abused or we're going to allow other people to be abused. That is not what President Nelson was talking about. You protect life and you defend those who are being abused and you prevent further abuse from happening. But once that happens, now you begin that process of working through love and forgiveness, which helps us to become more like the Savior. Now, to finish, I want to share a story that I found just inspiring that I had never really known about before until I read this book, Heart of the Matter. It's What 100 Years of Living Have Taught Me, from President Russell M. Nelson. And he tells this story. Several times in my life, I have come face to face with death. One of those occurred in Maputo, Mozambique, in late May 2009. While dining at the mission home, there with Elder William W. Parmley, the Africa Southeast Area President, and his wife, Shanna, and with Mozambique Maputo Mission President Blair J. Packard and his wife, Cindy, three men armed with automatic weapons burst into the room. In the melee that followed, one robber put a gun to my head, announced they were there to kill me and abduct my wife, and then pulled the trigger. The gun made a clicking sound but did not fire. The misfire infuriated the robber, who then kicked me in the face and knocked me to the floor. I was certain that this was the end for me. I remember thinking, I'm about to pass out of this life and go into the next. This is going to be a very interesting experience. I love President and Sister Nelson for being able to have such poise, such depth of character in the face of such incredibly difficult circumstances like this. His life's on the line, and instead of being angry and wrathful at this abuse that's being put on them, he's focused on the Lord. And on the next life, he says, at the same time, another robber shoved a pistol into Wendy's back and began rocking her chair in an attempt to pull her from it, saying, you are coming with us. You are coming with us. Through a series of miraculous events, and thanks in no small part to the heroic actions of Sister Cindy Packard, our lives were spared. However, as I have had on several previous frightening occasions, I realized how fragile life is and how relatively few things there are in this world that have eternal significance. As those robbers threatened our lives, I was not thinking about awards or educational degrees or commendations. I was thinking about my family and the covenants I had made with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is one example of how we can face a world of opposition and intense, at times, adversity, and still have those experiences deepen our connection with Christ rather than sever or separate that connection with the Lord as we move forward, striving to become more like Him as we allow His saving efforts to bring us safely home into the arms of His safety. So in closing, as you read and study these chapters this week, my prayer is that you'll be able to see your own story of deliverance, that you'll be able to lift up your heads and rejoice in the promised deliverance that Jesus Christ offers to everyone, regardless of what form the bondage may take in your life. Jesus Christ is mighty and willing to save us and is doing everything he can. If we'll let him and turn to him, he will do that. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know that you're loved.